Well, let me invite you to turn back to Luke chapter 2, the passage that Christy read for us, the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. I was reminded last night as I handed Henry a Charlie Brown Christmas book and pressed one of those buttons to the right, if you know the kind of books that I'm talking about, and heard Linus repeating the passage here, that this is a passage that many of us are familiar with. And let me just preface our time together with this. Sometimes the passages that we're most familiar with are the most dangerous for us, precisely because we're so familiar with them. We fail to hear and to receive the radical, surprising nature of what God has to say to us in His Word when we come assuming that we already know what it says. So let's bow in humility before God's Word as we open it together. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. After having been visited by three ghosts, one of Christmas past, one of Christmas present, and one of Christmas future, after having been shown who he once was, who he currently is, and what he one day will be, unless he changes his ways, Ebenezer Scrooge wakens from his nightmare. And as he looks out the window, he proclaims, "I don't know what to do," laughing and crying in the same breath. "I am as light as a feather. I am as happy as an angel. I am as merry as a schoolboy. I am as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody. A Happy New Year to all the world. Hello there. Whoop. Hello." Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. I want to ask you this question this morning, just as we begin our time together. When was the last time Christmas affected you like that? When was the last time that Christmas made you say, "I don't know what to do"? When has Christmas made you feel as light as a feather, as happy as an angel, as merry as a schoolboy, as giddy as a drunken man? When was the last time? Now, these aren't insignificant questions, because if you allow me to not only quote Dickens, but another Englishman, William Tyndale, one of the original translators of the Bible into the English language, once said, "Euangelion," what we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Makes you merry as a schoolboy. This morning, as we turn to Luke chapter 2, we really do land on one of the four great themes of the Advent season, and that is the theme of joy. And what we find as we hear this story again of the coming of Jesus into this world is that the birth of Christ the Lord is good news of great joy for all the people. Good news of great joy. That is what we proclaim when we rightly understand the story of Christmas. Now again, I want to suggest to you that this is a familiar passage in Luke chapter 2, but one that speaks powerfully to us in the midst of a culture and a moment in history when there's not a lot of joy to be found. I suggest to you that if you opened up the newspaper, if you looked at the front page of the Wall Street Journal yesterday, the big Saturday edition, you wouldn't find much to rejoice over. But against that black backdrop, we have this message that Christ the Lord has come. I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 2, just as we begin to make our way into the passage and what God has to say to us in it. I want to suggest to you that really the passage that Christy read, it breaks down into two sections. We have a birth in Bethlehem in verses 1 through 7 and an announcement in the fields in verses 8 through 20. And it's the announcement in the fields that helps us make sense of the birth in Bethlehem. They go together. But I want to direct your attention first to the birth in Bethlehem that comes in the first 7 verses of our text. Our passage begins, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Luke tells us at the beginning of his book that he has sought to give us an orderly account, a well-organized account, of the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, so that you and I, as readers of his gospel, will be more certain of the things that we have been taught. And so it's no surprise, is it, that as we turn to Luke chapter 2, that we find Luke situating the coming of Jesus in human history. That's an important point. Sometimes we forget that the things that we celebrate at Christmas actually happen. This is not the stuff of myth and legend. This is the stuff of the history of civilization. Luke points us to the reign, of Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. He was the first of the Caesars. He was a Roman emperor. And as Luke situates the birth of Jesus against the reign of Caesar Augustus, he begins to do sort of another Dickensian thing. He shows us that it was the best of times and the worst of times. He contrasts the power and the majesty of a Roman emperor with the lowly birth of a child laid in a manger. Here is Caesar Augustus reigning in all of his pomp and circumstance, commanding or decreeing that a registration would be taken of the entire world, that's the entire Roman world, the territory that he ruled and reigned over. We're told it was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a bit of historical confusion about this verse. There's registration or a census that is referred to in Acts chapter 5, which can't be this one. But for those of us who believe in the truth and the inerrancy of Scripture, we understand that human historical records bow to the scriptural record and not vice versa. There are a number of ways to make sense of what we read here. It could be that this was the first registration before Quirinius was governor. It could be that the registration began before Quirinius was governor and completed during his reign. But the important point to be made here is that in the times of Jesus' birth, there was a registration, a census being taken. Now, let me suggest to you that having a census taken, if nothing else, reminds you that you are governed. Doesn't it? If you think about the census that was taken last year here in the United States, we at least ostensibly understand that the census is taken so that we know how many representatives we'll send to the House of Representatives, so that we'll know what kind of services we need in our area. It's a reminder that we're governed people. Someone's in charge. And if you're familiar with the old King James version of this passage, you'll know that this registration, this census, has as its goal taxation. It's a reminder to all of the people under Roman rule, not least of which the Jewish people, that they are a governed people. Someone's in charge. And as this registration is called for, all of the Jewish people, or all of the people in Roman rule, go to their hometown to be counted and to be taxed. And this young man named Joseph, who we meet for the first time in this passage, from the town of Nazareth, goes to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Now, don't let the irony escape you. When I was young, I used to listen to this band named Rancid that encouraged me to know where the power lies and to know who pulls the strings. Caesar Augustus isn't in charge. Even in the midst of all of his decrees, all of his pomp and circumstance, as Joseph moves with his betrothed wife to Bethlehem to be taxed, we hear the echoes of the Old Testament scriptures. In a far-off and seemingly insignificant land, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. How powerful, how majestic, how amazing is the God of the Bible that unbeknownst to this Roman emperor, by calling for a registration of all the known world, he places the family that will produce Messiah in the spot that the prophets long ago had foretold Jesus would be born. Do you know where the power lies? Do you know who pulls the strings? Not Caesar in his palace, but God upon his throne. And as this family moves, this young virgin named Mary finds that, oh, it's time to give birth. And without much consequence, without much fanfare, we read in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, if you turn on the History Channel or begin to surf the internet at any given time in the Advent season, you often find debates about whether it was an inn or a cave or a home or it was a stable or a manger or what it was. But I think those discussions entirely miss the point. The point is that against the backdrop of Roman rule and obscurity, poverty, and insignificance from a human perspective, David's heir is born. Isn't that surprising? Here, as the Roman emperor seeks to know exactly who's in his kingdom, the king of the universe is born right under his nose. But friends, to understand, to really understand this birth, to move out of the realm of the sentimentality of a baby in a manger to the saving significance of the coming of Jesus, we need not only a birth in Bethlehem, but we need an announcement in the fields. And that's where Luke turns in verse 8 to this announcement in the fields. We read that in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. I love the shepherds. As you read about shepherds in ancient Israel, you'll get some conflicting reports. Some scholars say that shepherds were despised. Others say that's overstating the case, that they were merely insignificant. They were nobodies. They were just shepherds. And as you begin to see the case that's being built here in an insignificant town to insignificant men, the announcement of the coming king is made. If you allow me just a little bit of imagination here, this is almost as if in our day, the Lord would announce the birth of his coming king to third shift Amazon warehouse workers. Who cares? If you're a third shift Amazon warehouse worker, we love you. It's just in society, there's not a lot of fanfare about people in those positions, is there? They're not the ones that are influencing society. They're not the ones that are in king's palaces. They're not the ones that are covered on nightly news. They just are. And here this group of men who just sort of are. Out in the fields, third shifts, faithful to keep over their watch over their flock by night. And the absolutely miraculous happens. Verse 9, the high drama of this entire passage burst forth. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. You ask Charlie Brown, they were sore afraid. Wouldn't you have been? This is absolutely astounding. I want you to notice with me here this morning, if perhaps you're a skeptic, you wonder if you can really rely on this Christmas story. I want you to notice the plural of shepherds. It was not a shepherd, it was the shepherds. Do you believe in group hallucinations? They don't happen. Group hallucinations are as likely to happen as a group of people having the exact same dream. But here is a plurality of shepherds who all encounter an angel who visits them, and they're fearful and undone until they hear this word, "Come forth, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's park here for a moment to understand this child. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. This passage up until this point seems fairly remote to us. We hear of Roman emperors under whose reign we've never lived. We hear of a child being born and placed in a manger in a place we've likely never visited. We hear of shepherds out in a field keeping watch over their flock by night, a profession and an occupation that we're largely unfamiliar with. But I want to suggest to you that the key to this passage is in the words of the angel. As the angel explains to the shepherds who this child is, this is when, friends, this remote, seemingly distant story becomes our story, a Savior. Zechariah has already described to us that salvation has two prongs to it, two points. That salvation means being saved from our enemies then, and the forgiveness of our sins now. It doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter what kind of life experience you've had. This Savior speaks to your experience. Some of us sit here this morning under the crushing weight of guilt because of our own sin. Can I confess to you that I sometimes do? We understand that we've broken God's law, that we are deserving of God's judgment. But other times, what speaks to our experience most profoundly isn't our sin, but our suffering. That diagnosis that we can't do anything about. That painful memory of something being done to us that we can't erase. Our hearts cry out for justice. If salvation means forgiveness of my sins now, brother or sister, you don't have to sit under the crushing weight of guilt. There is one who has come to take your guilt upon himself. And if you're crushed by the weight of painful memories or suffering, something that has been done to you that was unjust and cruel and wrong, understand that Jesus ensures that justice will prevail. every wrong will be righted because Jesus has come. He is a savior for those who are in the guilt of sin and in the grip of suffering, forgiveness of sins now and freedom later. That is the message of Christmas. He is a savior who is Christ. Can you even imagine that this one who has come to save us from our sins by way of his perfect life, death on a cross, and resurrection to glory is the one who is referred to as the Lord's Christ? All throughout the Old Testament, understand Luke's goal is to show us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, there's a promised anointed one, Messiah, Christ, King, who would come. Great David's greater son, we sing. And here in the town of David, in the lineage of David, comes the Christ himself, the king who will rule and reign, Caesar who? But as it builds, if you can even believe it, not only a savior, not only the king, but the Lord. The Lord. That word, Lord, is the word used to translate the name of God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament 6,814 times. It can, on occasion, simply means sir, but context is king. The angels are not proclaiming Christ the sir. They're proclaiming Christ the Lord, which is to say that God has come. Someone asked me, how sure of you are you of Jesus being God? And I say 6,814% sure. He is the Lord. And you see what this means at Christmas? We were talking about C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, in one of the growth groups today. C.S. Lewis writes about the coming of Jesus. He says, it's so strange we can't have made it up. Understand that we are saying, as Christians, this morning, that God has moved towards us. You see? All of the religions of the world, what it means to be religious is to seek your way back to God. That's what religion is. Humanity's quest towards God. What is the gospel? God's quest towards humanity. God has come. It's no surprise. The word is fear not. But this is the good news of the gospel, and I want you to see in this text who it's for. It is for all the people. Could mean all the Jewish people. He's their coming hope, but I don't think that that works in Luke's gospel. It's for the poor. It's for the downtrodden. This is a message for Gentiles, for women, for you. And you, and you. A Savior who is Christ the Lord has come, loved ones, for you. And the story of contrast just continues in verse 12. This glorious king, long awaited, will be shown to be, verse 12, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, as this word comes forth, the angelic host, the choir, chimes in. First ever Christmas choir. Sing, choir of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, as soon as the angels depart, we read in verse 15 that the shepherds realize that If there's a baby to be found, if there's a confirming sign, we want to see it. They begin to say to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They went, and with haste, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And the ultimate climax is when they look into the eyes of that proud family. And they say, you know what we heard? Can you imagine? In destitution and obscurity, and you hear this word about your newborn son. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We're told that the response to this message was varied. Some wondered. Mary, for her part, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. In verse 20, those lowly shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You might say that they had heard good, merry, glad, and joyful news that made their hearts glad and made them sing, dance, and leap for joy. This is a gospel for shepherds. From a human perspective, an insignificant king for insignificant people. But from the Lord's perspective, the only perspective that really matters, the King of the universe, come for those with whom he is pleased. Friend, I want you to know something this morning. It applies to each and every one of you, whether you've trusted in Jesus yet or not. The most important thing for you to understand in life, not just in Advent, but in life, is that the Christian message is not one of you trying your darndest to climb up the ladder to God. You couldn't if you tried. The Christian message is one of God coming in the person of his Son into obscurity, from a human perspective, into poverty and insignificance, to save all who would trust in him. Both from our sins and from our suffering, so that when we've grasped it, we say with Scrooge, I don't know what to do. You know why? There's nothing left to do but rejoice. You trust in Jesus this morning? Would you allow the message of Christmas, of a Savior for your sins and for your suffering, who will rule and reign as God over your life, cause you to sing, dance, and leap for joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word, for the clear message of the coming Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The one who saves us not only from our sins, but from our suffering. No matter who we are this morning, we find ourselves in need of this Savior. We pray that you would help us to trust in him. I pray for the one who is here this morning who thinks that they've just completely messed things up so badly that they could never be restored. Help them to understand that you came for them. You haven't waited for them to come for you. You came for them. I pray for the one who is overburdened by a sense of the injustice of this world and who's been sinned against grievously and who wonders if there's any justice, who wonders if they can be freed and delivered from the shame that they experience, whether their enemies will prevail. I pray that you would show them in Jesus that you are a God of great grace and great justice, and that they would trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk out of here this morning, that we would know something of the joy that comes to those who believe in the good news, that we would leap and sing and dance for joy. Because you came not to give us good advice. You came to give us good news. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.